invited. Good morning. Thank you so much, and thanks to Pastor Karen for inviting me to share a word with you today. When she invited me, I said, well, it's been 3 years since I preached a sermon in a church. Let's hope it's like riding a bicycle, right? You never forget how. But I am pleased and very thankful to be able to share with you today. The first church that I ever pastored was a small, mostly older congregation in Dallas. I joke that when my two kids joined the children's ministry, we doubled it in size. So needless to say, we didn't get a lot of infant baptisms. So one day, some longtime members came to me. They were really excited. Their first grandchild had been born. And they really wanted to have him baptized in our church. It was a family tradition. The grandfather and the father had both been baptized there. And of course, we welcomed that. That was no problem. Well, about a week later, they said, oh, well, the uncle of the baby from the other side of the family, so the mother's side, the uncle, well, he's also a Methodist pastor, and we'd really like him to perform the baptism. Now, that was a little unusual because, you know, a baptism is welcoming someone into your church family. It's usually performed by the home pastor. But again, I wanted to be welcoming. He was a Methodist pastor. Sure, we'll do that. So the day of the baptism arrives, and right before the baptism, I invite all the children to come forward and sit right up front so they can see. You know, they can see the baby, and it gives me a chance to explain to them and their parents what baptism is, that we're welcoming this little baby into our family, and that God loves him so much. The baptism itself went really well. I mean, the baby didn't spit up, the baby didn't cry, and really, for infant baptism, that is a successful baptism. So afterwards, everyone's favorite part happens, right? The pastor takes the baby and holds the baby up and walks around the congregation and says, oh, look at this little guy. Look at him. He looks so cute and so innocent. But he's not. He is a sinner just like all the rest of us. You could have seen the children's eyes. They got as big as saucers. And all I could do, I started gesturing for the organist to start playing the baptismal song. I thought maybe we could play the guy off the stage like at the Oscars. Yeah. And of course, after the service, I have a whole line of congregation members going, why did you invite this guy? What's going on? What was he talking about? And that's when I really started to take a hard look at the doctrine of original sin, because that's what led to what had happened in our baptism. In this sermon series, we're discussing things in our theology that make us wonder. And I have to say, original sin is really a big one for me. It's been a bedrock of Christian theology for a long time. It's responsible for generations of fire and brimstone preaching and teaching. Now, growing up in a mainline denomination like the Methodist Church, I had just kind of assumed that talk like that was, well, in the past, or it was maybe part of those fringe Bible churches. That instance at the baptism was glaring proof that the doctrine of original sin is very alive and well in many quarters of Christianity. And I've realized more and more over the years that it's not just me, but many of us wrestle with its legacy. Author Danielle Schroyer says, "Original sin is the red sock in our theological laundry. It has the potential to discolor everything. How we feel about ourselves, how we feel about our neighbors, and tragically, even how we feel about God. Seeing people as inherently flawed is a terribly convenient way to devalue one another, even if that's not what the doctrine originally intended. So what exactly is original sin? Some people confuse the idea of first sin, Adam and Eve and the fruit and the garden, with this idea of original sin. But original sin goes much deeper than saying there was a first sin, if that's even possible to say. The doctrine essentially says that because of all of the sins of our ancestors, our essential human nature has become corrupted. And now, that sinful nature and all the accompanying guilt that goes with it continues to be passed down through the generations like flawed DNA. And our human nature has become so corrupt that, and this is an important part of it, we are incapable of not sinning without the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what original sin says. And it's not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but most Protestant denominations have some version of this somewhere in their theological statements. I've been reading a lot of those, preparing for this sermon, and I have to say it's really the Lutherans, I think, that nail it. So in the new Lutheran Long Catechism, they say the human soul is, quote, completely dead to the good, completely corrupted. And also that original sin gives us, quote, a deep, wicked, horrible, fathomless, inscrutable, and unspeakable corruption of the entire nature and its powers. That is a mouthful and a lot to take in. Now, usually we kind of summarize all of that. We call it the total depravity of the human soul. Original sin frames humans not as good people who sometimes mess up, but really messed up people who only by accepting Jesus Christ can do some good. And according to the strict doctrine, we are completely incapable of making a choice that is unquestionably good. It will always be tainted by that original sin. So, if you ascribe to this doctrine of original sin like the visiting pastor at my church, you can somehow gaze into the beautiful face of a newborn baby and say, gosh, you really are ugly inside. It gives a completely different meaning to the phrase, born this way. Now, where did the doctrine come from? Jewish people in the Bible and even now do not believe this. Jesus did not believe this and never taught this. Even Paul, although Paul talks a lot about sin and his own struggles with it, Paul never described humanity as totally depraved. Even the official church for its first 400 years did not ascribe to this. It wasn't until the writings of Augustine in around 432 that original sin became part of accepted Christian belief. Nowhere in the Bible is this concept of original sin explicitly stated. But most people will point back to that story of Adam and Eve as the starting point. I've read that story 100 times. 1,000 times, and nowhere do I see this total depravity. Now, we all know the stories of Genesis. Genesis 1, God created everything and called it good. Before the scripture tells us anything else about ourselves, it tells us that we're good. Not just not bad, good, but good. Thoroughly good, essentially good. Humanity was created in the image, the very image of God's goodness, the very image of God's love. Theologian Matthew Fox and many others have called this the original blessing. That is what we are born into. Now, we know that even from the beginning, humanity has sinned. We disobey God's commandments. We separate ourselves from God and from one another. But even after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and those Hebrews that wandered around the desert and did all sorts of terrible things, Scripture never says anything about removing that original blessing. God never says, well, you're no longer good. I take it back. God does not say, well, now your total corruption will be passed through you to all generations. And for good measure, there's nothing you can do about this curse for the next few thousand years until I send Jesus. Nothing about that in Scripture. No, over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the words of Jesus himself, the people of God are told that they are blessed. We hear in those words from Isaiah 43 earlier, God, through the prophet tells these wayward people of Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Now, does that sound like a God who sees deep into our souls and sees total depravity? Or does that sound more like a God who knows us and believes in our goodness? Instead of ignoring the goodness of God's creation and condemning humanity to this corruption, why can't we just say what Paul says? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We can just leave it at that. When it comes to sin, we can say quite simply that we are human, and humanity carries the potential for good and the potential for evil. No one is entirely bad. No one is entirely good. People can choose good. People can choose evil. Often you can choose them both in the same day. You could choose them both in the same hour. Sometimes we do. Now, the other important aspect to the doctrine of original sin, in addition to trying to explain why we sin, is to answer the question, why do we need Jesus? If you ascribe to this doctrine of original sin, then the answer is because only Jesus' death could pay the price for all of that sin. Evangelical theologian Tony Campolo, he talks about vampire Christians who only want Jesus for his blood. But if that's what it's all about, if the only reason that Jesus came was to die on the cross to fix this original sin problem, then what was the rest of his life and ministry all about? We lose so much of what is beautiful about the life of Jesus and his teachings when we reduce everything to a problem of sin. Jesus is so much more than our ticket out of trouble. Forgiveness for our failings is an important aspect of our relationship with Jesus, but it is not the only aspect. We need to quit seeing the purpose of Jesus as a transaction to pay for our sins and begin to see Jesus' ministry as a demonstration of God's blessing. Everything that Jesus was and did demonstrated the power of love, the power of this blessing. Jesus came not so much to fix our sin problem, but to fix our blessing problem, which is that we are in the terrifying and tragic habit of forgetting that we even have one. I find it much more plausible to say that we sin, not because we're incapable of not sinning, but because we forget that we're capable of so much better. Jesus tells us through all that he said and did that we are blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you. Jorgen Moltmann once said, we are not loved because we're beautiful and good. We are beautiful and good because we are loved. You are beautiful and good when you get that job, and you're beautiful and good when you don't. You're beautiful and good when you come in first in a marathon, and you are beautiful and good when you are the first to get some new virus. You are beautiful, you are good, You are loved. You're on the right track, baby. You were born this way, and you will stay this way. So, after that regrettable incident at the baptism 20 years ago, I have changed what I say after an infant baptism. I take that baby and I hold him up for everybody to see, and I walk around and we gaze and we coo and we wink, and I loudly proclaim, "Behold, the greatest creation of our Lord God. This baby is made in the image of God, perfect and good, and loved beyond measure by his parents, by this community, and by his creator. Let us all remember that we, like him, are blessed beyond belief, and that there is nothing we can do to lose that blessing. Thanks be to the Creator who made us, Jesus Christ who loves us, and the Holy Spirit who moves in us, among us, and through us as we journey towards justice, righteousness, and the fullness of life. Amen."